consistently. So I guess it's just on everybody's mind. That's kind of the way it is. But we're going to move on. We're here. We're taking precautions and being prepared. So we're here to study the Word of God this morning in our Bible class, and then we'll continue on with our worship service as we planned regularly. I think word's gone out, and hopefully everybody knows how to be safe, and if they're not safe, to kind of stay away. So we may be missing some folks along the way, making certain personal decisions that they need to make, and let's all consider it that they're doing that for the good of themselves and for us, looking out for one another. All right, so before we begin our service this morning, Randy, would you lead us in a prayer for our class? Glasses sitting over there. No, that's okay. All right, well, the light's bright enough. I guess I can see most everything. All right, we're on lesson 10, page 38 in our workbook this morning. Page 38, the healing of the paralytic is the first story here. We'll go ahead and get started on this. We are kind of coming to an end here shortly of the period of obscurity. It doesn't last very long before Jesus starts to become quite popular everywhere. We've noticed a couple times already, we'll see it again this morning, that people from all over the area are gathered to see him. And so more and more people know, more and more people travel back and forth and tell about what they've seen and what they've heard. And so his popularity begins to grow. So he's about to grow out of this level of obscurity. That would bring us through this whole period here, up to that next Passover feast. And we're right here in our study this morning, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. So we're right here at this point, and just about the end of that section. So moving right along in our series at the moment. Where do we find Jesus at the beginning of this chapter, or beginning of this section of this lesson? He returns to Capernaum. And why that particular city? It actually states why. Yeah. At this point, it's kind of his headquarters at that point. And so we think about it. It's referred to as his own city. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, he returned to his own city. And if you look back at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, it actually said that he kind of moved his ministry there, if you will. After John was in prison in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus heard that John was cast into prison. He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So kind of really moved over there and has made that his more or less his headquarters at this point. So why is that seen as his city, as best you can tell? Why would it be referred to as his city? I couldn't hear you. Yeah, does he own property? Does he have a house there? No. But that is where we're going to find him going back to just about every time, and he works out of there. What's his connection to this town? We've already kind of seen it in the past here. That's right. And when they do business and such, Capernaum is one of the bigger places in this area to do business. So let's take a look at this map here just a little bit. Does everybody kind of recognize where this is? This is not the whole land of Canaan. You can see the whole land right up here, but there's the Dead Sea in this small map. But this is just the top portion of the land, right? So Decapolis over here, the Jordan River Valley. We see Nazareth and Cana. Nazareth, and of course, where he grew up. Cana, where he did his first miracle and then went back there again. And the man, the ruler from Capernaum was sent over here to Cana to speak to him. And Jesus just simply declared he would be healed. And when he got back, home. You know, the boy was healed. So Capernaum is where he ended up being. Bethsaida's here, Gergesa, Magdala, Mary Magdalene is from Magdala in that area. So let's zoom in a little further on this, and this is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Michael talked to us a little bit before, this is about 6 miles across or so, and it's about 13 miles long. So it's not a big place, but they do refer to it as a sea. And by the way, let me just throw this in, this little piece of information, because you know I love maps and the geography of the land. There's another little body of water up here, and it's called Lake Hula. And they do refer to it as a lake, not a sea like Galilee. So it was actually very small, but it was the first pool of all of the snows that melt off of Mount Hermon up in these mountains. And that was a pretty regular cycle. And so those waters gather in Lake Hula and then feed what is right here called the North Jordan River. The North Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee and then down south of here, and you can see this map of the whole land. After the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows down even to the Dead Sea. So it's all one big connected waterway from Mount Hermon up in Syria all the way down through the land. And the Jordan River Valley on either side of the Jordan River is some of the richest, most fertile land they have. It regularly floods and then recedes, and it leaves behind this great silt that makes for very, very rich land for them to utilize. So a lot of work is done through there, and it was a water passage all the way through the land, too, for being able to conduct some business. I mean, it's not deep in some places, but it would let you get through. So, but the Sea of Galilee becomes very important in the work of Jesus, and he really moved from this more obscure area off to the west over here, Nazareth and Cana, and is now working in these major cities. And we'll see him go back and forth between Capernaum and Gergesa. This particular map was one of the stories there when he went over to Gergesa, or the Gergesenes, and then went back and forth across there. Bethsaida, however you say that, I hear it both ways, is what is known about that town in particular. Do you remember that one? We don't make a big deal out of it, but it was there in John chapter 1. Jesus found Philip in Bethsaida, and it was specifically mentioned that Philip was from the same town as who? Andrew and Peter. So when they talk about Andrew and Peter's hometown, we're actually talking about Bethsaida. But it does appear that maybe they all have kind of moved to Capernaum at this point. Now, when John wrote his gospel about that, it was well after all of these events. And so by that time, he still refers to it as the town or the place of Andrew and Peter, and of course Philip from there too. So they're all from this Galilean area for the most part. I say that partially because right in the very first sentence of our lesson in our book this morning, it mentions the home of Simon Peter. And it says probably, but I guess I'm just not thinking that we need to suppose that in particular. Jesus is in a house in Capernaum trying to do this work. He is residing there at the moment, but there's really no reason to say for sure that was Simon Peter's house. If you look back at Matthew chapter 8, and we really have only touched on this a little bit because there's more in this chapter since it's in a different order than the other Gospels, that we actually see Jesus in Capernaum, came down from the mountain and was teaching there in the area of Galilee. In verse 5, Jesus entered into Capernaum, and then he had this interaction with the servant being healed. But then in verse 14, it says Jesus was come into Peter's house. He saw his mother laid up and sick of a fever, and that's where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. So there's an assumption that Peter supposedly lives in Capernaum, but I'll tell you that it's only about 6 miles over to Bethsaida, and very easily could have walked over there. It's about the same distance as from Nazareth to Cana, but it's not mountainous. It's actually pretty level, and it usually takes about an hour and a half to walk over there, they said. So going into Peter's house, and it really meaning that he went over to Bethsaida, is very possible. And then again, later on in the chapter, it talks about him going over to the Gergesenes. And that's the last part of chapter 8. And then, chapter 9 of our lesson this morning, he is back in Capernaum. So it's very easy to think that he's moving around these places and staying active in all of the area of Galilee. So I guess I want to point out to you, I kind of underlined and put a note out here that there's really no need to specify that Peter lived in Capernaum, because it's just, it's not that clear that he's moved, and it's clearly stated that Bethsaida, not very far away, was actually the home, the original place of Peter, Andrew, and Philip in particular. Nonetheless, the point is made that he returns to his own city in Capernaum. He is residing in a house at this time. And what is going on in that house at this time? Well, they did that because, what else is going on? Yeah, Jesus is there, and there is a huge crowd that has gathered into this house. How big is this crowd? What effect is it having on the house? There's no more room, and no one can get in. And there's no way, seemingly, to get into this house. Nothing by way of the normal entrances and exits that would be used. So it's blocking all of the entrances, and the house is completely filled. So again, this is not a house that Jesus owned, but he's residing there. People hear about it, and they flock to him to hear about it. Now, by this time, the ruler that had come to Jesus, word probably got out about him healing the boy, and they gave Jesus the credit for it. And of course, they're hearing about other things Jesus has done in Gergesa and elsewhere in Galilee, also in Jerusalem, because people are traveling up here. So this large crowd is there to hear him, and it says that he's teaching and preaching to them. One passage that we read in our gospel account says preaching, one says teaching. So I would imagine that he's doing some of both, and kind of just proclaiming, and then maybe having more discussions teaching them. But it says that many came because they were hearing about Jesus' healing as well. That would have definitely drawn people in. Let's consider just for a moment the houses. Remember, we talked about this early on, a typical Jewish house. We used that when we talked about Mary giving birth, and that it really probably was not in a manger out in a barn like we talked about, but actually a manger in a house. But it wasn't where the animals go, and so we talked about how that was designed. Jewish homes, the animals would live much more closely. Actually, you know, it's really not bad. There are a couple of things that come up in this lesson this week for us to kind of relate a little bit to our situation in the world right now. You know, part of where this virus came from, of course, is some animal life that lives very, very close, is out in the open marketplaces in China. And you know that they kind of live differently than we do. It's more rural feel, even within the cities. And everything's really exposed, and there's a huge concentration of people compared to America, at least in most of our places. And so the Jews were like that too. They lived right with their animals, and they didn't think much of that. They needed them. They were tools. They were work power for them, engine power, if you will, in some ways. There were no tractors out there in the barn. You know, they had mules, and they had horses and donkeys and of course, the cattle and other things that they needed to survive and provide for their needs. And so these homes were designed with big open spaces, lots of access. This particular cutaway here is the one we looked at for showing the manger area within a home. There were many different styles. Nothing about this was cookie cutter. They really didn't have big construction companies that came out and built a certain plans. They built around the terrain. They built with the materials that were locally available. And so you can see this one was kind of built, maybe it looks like wood or some kind of material. This one you can clearly see is made out of stone, and if there was mostly stone in the area, that's what they used to build the house. And so there could be multiple types of construction, but what's some of the similarities that you see in at least these two constructions? Flat roof, yes. Lots of open space. Actually, both of these designs clearly indicate what Jesus said when he light a candle and it gives light to the whole house. I really thought that was a great point that was made earlier on in our book. And the design of these homes would have been conducive to that. A single candle could have had a lot of effect. And, of course, they usually had more than that. But what's another major advantage to this style, considering the lesson we're talking about right now? All the people could gather in. They could really get close to one another. And everybody could hear. Wherever Jesus was, they would be able to see and hear what he was doing. It really implies, pretty much, doesn't it, that he's right there in the middle of the room? It just kind of implies he's right in the centerpiece. So they're all inside surrounding it, and they're packed in, and maybe even overflowing out the doors a little bit, to the point that no one else can get in the house. I'm told that that is not unusual for Jewish families. They have very open homes. I think I've mentioned this before, that Sewell Hall talked about doing a lot of work in Africa, and there's a lot of similarities to the way they kind of conduct their homes. And a lot of homes there don't have doors. People really do come and go in and out of their home. And, as Americans, I think that kind of freaks us out a little bit to think about just people coming in and unannounced, if you will, and they come in and out. But there was a lot of traffic, and Sewell said he had a hard time getting used to that, but it was very common to them. Yeah.
And it's not necessarily always enclosed like this, but it does have a wall. Mm-hmm. So it's a huge open courtyard, and then the house is built around that courtyard. So if that were the case, they have that for animals.
Yes.
If that were the case, it wouldn't even have to be everybody in the house. It would be a huge courtyard that they could gather in as well.
Right. Yeah, if anybody had any wealth at all, they had a little more space, and yeah, very, very likely.
And I don't know that I imagine Jesus in a huge mansion. I imagine the house being basic and just like what everybody else has. But if they had the land, they could have had a larger area like that without the house being super big.
Mm-hmm. But this is a flash mob, if you will. It's an impromptu meeting. People have just kind of come in, flocked to it. It's not like they've regulated how many people are coming in and out. And so the house is very, very full. Whatever was the exact design and whatever space was available in the quote-unquote home was filled to absolute capacity and maybe beyond. To the point that you couldn't get in, and it really was not practical to try to move people out to get somebody else in. That seems to be the strong implication of this. So these men come along. And they have a sick person, and they're bearing him on some kind of stretcher or bed. They're carrying it for him. That's four people carrying this sick man who could not get there on his own. And they get up to the doors or whatever, and one of the gospel accounts read that they couldn't get in any way, which implied that there were multiple opportunities to enter the house. Side doors, back doors, front doors, courtyard, whatever it was. There were several ways to get in, and every single one of them was blocked. So what did they decide was really the only option they had? Okay, lots and lots of Jewish homes, by the nature of their design, actually had side staircases. It talks about when Peter was waiting in Acts, he talks about him waiting on the food to be prepared. What did he do? Went up on the roof and he was praying. And basically waiting, but he took the time to pray and meditate. And that's when he saw the vision. So they had regular access to go up into the roof. They could have entered it from the outside, but the roofs, as you said, were flat, and they were supposed to protect them from the elements. And so however they got up there, it wasn't like they could just go through the roof easily. This was very common to be able to go up a side and get on the roof and utilize that.
But the roofs were used for a lot of things. They even slept out there.
Sure. That's right.
Very accessible.
Right, exactly. And so they seem to know about this, and it doesn't take them long to come to that conclusion. So up they go, up to the roof. It does not seem that other people are up there, right? That's not where people are gathered. They wouldn't have been able to see and hear very well. It might not have held a whole lot of people up there at one time. But apparently it holds five at least, and didn't cave in of any kind. What specifically did it say is the type of roof that this one had? If you look back at the one that we talked about for the manger scene, it was covered in straw, and there were several different types of roof materials that they would use. We've seen that. We've seen straw. We've seen tiles. We've seen wood, planks, things like that, and you see that all over Europe and other places, especially in the past when they didn't have modern-day materials. They used all kinds of things like that, overlapped to direct rain and keep the sun from bearing down on them. This particular house, it specifically said, was made out of tile. So what was the advantage there? Yeah, didn't have to tear it all up. They could just remove the tiles. And they may have been even made to do that, kind of, as you said, Jarrell, maybe this courtyard type or an open-air roof when they wanted it. It would cause for great ventilation. They could have a fire inside. It would let smoke out, things like that. Very, very likely that it was made to kind of be removed on occasion. It was not removed for this particular occasion for them to meet, but these fellows knew that it was possible, and they went up on the roof, and the four of them started working on taking out the tiles so they could open it up. Doesn't it seem like there was a little bit of a surprise? At least it's described. It's not like they noticed the roof is starting to come open now. There's a little bit of a surprise when the man is let down through the roof, isn't it? Doesn't make a big deal out of that, but it says that when Jesus saw him, you know, that it's like, well, you didn't hear the tiles being moved, and maybe everybody was just really engrossed, and maybe it was a little noisy even. But anyway, at some point they opened it up, and here comes this man in his bed, right, being lowered down through the roof at that point. I don't know how big the hole was, but it was big enough to lower a man who was laying on a bed. They lowered him down into the crowd, and he was able to go before Jesus. And how did Jesus take being interrupted at this point? No, he stopped talking, and he took notice of the man, and he's prepared to do it. And then he looked at the whole situation, and what was his judgment of this whole group? He saw their faith. Did you notice that? That he said that he saw their faith. Not the faith of this man to have asked for it and be trust them to lower him down into the... It says their faith. He recognized that all of them had agreed and understood that this was important, that Jesus would be able to do this, and they're all just as engaged, even though four of them are not sick and need his specific help. They want help for this man. And they did all of this in great faith, Jesus says. So I thought that was really important that Jesus looked at all of them and judged that what was coming before him was out of faith. Some had probably come out of curiosity. There were some that we know who are there to be resistance. Who are they? Scribes and the Pharisees are among these people. And they're prepared to judge everything that Jesus does, whether it seems like a really good thing or not. How he goes about what he does is on their radar. And they're ready to jump on anything that they feel like is out of place. So he noticed their faith and was... It seemed to me pleased with that, so much so that he is moved with compassion on this man, and he addresses him. And what does he say? Son, your sins are forgiven. And you hear, or something like that in the background. And the scribes and the Pharisees, we've heard blasphemy. Who does he think he is? What it says that they that this is blasphemy. What is blasphemy?
It's taking the power and the glory of God the Father and using that in some sense to your own advantage.
Yeah, I like the way you put that. That's good. Sometimes attributing it to something else, either a non-godly source for godly power, or certainly taking it on yourself that you've done these things. You want to say something, Drew? Okay. So you have something to say about that. Okay, I thought you were going to say something. The blasphemy is taking on the qualities of deity as for yourself or giving it to somebody else that is not God. In other words, using what God's giving, the blessings he has, the power he exhibits, and attributing it to anything that does not give glory to God. So Herod commits blasphemy in Acts chapter 12. He commits blasphemy. And it's really by omission in his case, isn't it? They all attribute a godlike power to his speech, and he doesn't quell that, so he takes responsibility or accepts that praise, and God made sure that he was eaten by worms for it. You know, God will not share his glory. He will be glorified in the earth. He will be glorified among men. And so Jesus doesn't say the obvious like he's done in other places. Rise, take your bed and walk, be healed, go and sin no more. The worst thing that won't happen to you in the future. Son, thy sins are forgiven you. Now, did the man get up? when Jesus said that? Could he have? Have we seen that in other places? Yes, we see that in other situations where that is the healing word. But is that really the point of Jesus doing this? Michael, you're shaking your head no. What do you think the point is?
He knows the Pharisees and scribes there. He's starting to make that. And we'll see as we go through this, he's starting to make a connection with these people.
Yeah. So the writer of the book said somehow, he didn't use this word exactly, but he kind of describes this. Jesus did not mind wading into that controversy, did he? Hey, I know that's on these hearts. I see the faith of these men who lowered this man down. I see this man's faith to come to me to be healed. I see all kinds of interest around me in hearing what I'm teaching. So excited to see the miracles, the power of God working among humankind. But I know the element in this crowd here that needs to have something addressed. He knew their minds. Yeah. Now, one of the accounts says that they were discussing that among themselves. But it doesn't sound like that they took the bully pulpit and said, on the other hand, you know, and started teaching this thing. They were conversing among themselves, not wanting to be heard by Jesus or the others. And so one way or another, Jesus either knew their heart of things they didn't say, or he was aware of what they were discussing, even though he could not have heard it. Huh?
When you get down to verse 26, at least in the New King James, where it says, we have seen strange things today, almost seems like they are not really yet attributed to God.
Yeah.
And so that you know, they're still mulling it over.
Right. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and he gets this reaction from at least a portion of the crowd, and they accuse him of blasphemy because they say, what is the only source of forgiveness of sins that they're aware of? Okay. So they're not saying, they don't really believe, and they would not accept that there is another authority for forgiving sins. And so in their judgment then, what does it mean? What is Jesus saying? What is he implying when he says, your sins are forgiven? He has the right to speak for God and that he bears that authority. Now, does Jesus claim that authority? Right here in this example, does he claim that authority publicly, openly? Yeah, he does. So that you know. Well, so he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority, the power to forgive sins on earth. One of the gospel accounts says that, and they all do run together now that I'm Mark.
Luke
says that, okay. So that phrase is there, that so that you know the Son of Man does have the authority to forgive sins, then he's going to show them that power they can more recognize. Right? So he does claim that authority. He knows he has that authority. But he asked them a quandary, right? Somebody already implied, Michael, you started to say that here. So he put through, hey, which is easier to say? Now, this is where I'm going to tell you that I think there's a little more to it than what we read in the book, and I'm hoping maybe you have that idea too. That I think the author of the book is right about the way he put what he said about this conversation, but I think there's a flip side to it too. And let's consider that whole thing. We've got time to do that. So he says, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you or rise up, take your bed, and go home? Now, in your judgment, the way you see it, which is easier for Jesus to say? Can't see it. Those faith healers today, they love to do the things you can't see, right? I heal you of your anxiety. And as long as the person's not shaking and going out the door like they're scared to death of anything, how do you know? But, you know, when Peter cut Malchus's ear off and Jesus healed him, that's open, that's pretty clear. I had a difficulty with a geometry teacher in the 10th grade at Pelham High School back when I was there. I talked to people about miracles once in a while and, you know, told them they don't exist anymore. The miraculous power has been done away with. And that kind of. But this man believed that he broke his leg one time and that he watched the bone be healed. He watched his leg reset and healed, and he got up and walked right then. You know, I never, ever got through to him because he thought that he had seen something that the strong enough evidence that it was undeniable. There was no way to say it didn't happen miraculously. You know, I ended up having to agree to disagree because I didn't think that was possible. I know that what the scriptures teach me about it. And yet he was undeterred because he felt like he saw something that was hard evidence that he would not let be denied by anybody. Same here. If Jesus did something that was open, I mean, truthfully, could he have not arranged for somebody who was not really a paralytic to come down through this roof and then tell them to get up and walk? And, oh, I can walk. I haven't been able to walk in since they put me on this bed. He could have done lots of things like that. But he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The man did not get up and walk just for that. So what was the man's greatest need? And Jesus knows that. But isn't that true for every single person in the room? Some recognize it more than others. Some are coming to hear things because they recognize the need for repentance. They maybe heard the message of John and they recognize that Jesus is teaching that plus more. There are others in the room who do not think that they need anything from God. They think they are in, they've got it together, they are exactly what God wants them to be, and that certainly describes in the Pharisees. They're simply there to judge. They're best at that, and that's what they're going to do. This man, though, needs his sins forgiven, just like all the rest of them. So Jesus, again, wades into that controversy and lays that out. Which is easier to say? Now, which is easier to say? Well, if you're looking for evidence of what he's saying, then it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to actually make a paralytic man, a palsied man, who's withered up, to stand up and walk out the door carrying something, right? That would have been harder to deny the power that's there. Jesus then uses that authority, that power to show that he was right in what he said. Because that kind of power could only come from what source? Do you think everybody in the room agrees with that? Not this room. That room. They would. They would accept that nobody could do these things unless God was with him. Nicodemus said, no man could do these miracles and do this teaching unless God was with him. And they know that. So when Jesus does this miracle and gets him to stand up and walk out carrying his bed, and he walks back home, wherever that was, he walked all the way back home. You know, I assume the other four guys went with him, but he didn't need any help at that point. Then it proved that when he said, I have the power to forgive sins, I'm telling you, this is where the power comes from, and that's why I'm using it this way. Which is easier to accomplish for the Lord? It's a different question. Which is for the Lord? Well, think about it in the larger sense of things. What was easier to say from the evidence standpoint, something that didn't necessarily bear out in open evidence? You could claim whatever you want to claim. Okay, so which is...
Looking at God's eyes, I think he would rather heal this man's soul than heal his leg.
True. Okay, why do you say that, Jan, if you don't mind me pressing that a little bit?
Just the vision, so everybody can see.
Okay.
You know what I mean? And their response.
Jesus is the creator of all things. He made us. Is it difficult to think of him being able to repair us? Okay.
I think forgiveness of sins is more specific because Jesus can heal anybody no matter their faith, no matter what they want, whether they ask for, whether they need anything. But the sin, forgiving sin is more specific because it requires something from us and something from God.
Okay.
Whereas the healing doesn't require anything from us. I mean, Jesus can heal us whether we believe in him or not. So I don't know that I can differentiate what.
All right, well, let's back it up to a bigger picture, I guess, about all of this. And for...
Maybe redefine
okay. Yes, that's what I'm getting at. That's what I'm really getting at. In the grand scheme of things, what is required for this man's sins to be forgiven? Just let me ask you this. Is it just for Jesus to say it?
No.
Right. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Even when he said it to this man, your sins are forgiven you. What is that based on? What is all forgiveness of sin been based on? What is the forgiveness of sin with the blood of bulls and goats been based on? And if it's ever going to be forgotten, Hebrews 11, it's got to be Jesus dying on the cross. This is the way I've always seen this passage, personally. I didn't quite see it the way the author put it, and I do see his point, and I think it's valid. But on the grand scheme of things, which is easier to have accomplished? Healing the man of his paralyzing disease is clearly the easier way for Jesus to do this. There's no suffering on Jesus' part to raise this man up from a crippled condition. If this man's going to have his sins be forgiven, and Jesus declares, your sins are forgiven, what does that inherently require of Jesus? And you were right, because it requires his faith and then Jesus' accomplishment. He knows what he's got to do. I'm just saying that in the grand scheme, when they think back on this, these Pharisees and scribes, certainly the disciples think back on it, and they go to teach these things, what was the more committed thing that Jesus said at this event? For your sins to be forgiven. So he may have got them thinking, that their sins could be forgiven because they're now going to see the evidence of him physically being healed. But in the larger sense later on, they need to see that the other way around. That one who could do all of that was God, and we put him on a cross. We killed God, Son of God. Didn't destroy the Godhead. They destroyed this God and this Jesus that was in front of them. And for him to forgive sins requires his greatest sacrifice. Of course, he's going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins for everybody when he does it. So I think there's a real irony between the way he asked this and the way we probably ought to think about it in the grand scheme of things. Yes, the easier thing would do just be heal them and, that's cool. And Nicodemus already said, we really can't deny that you have this power because we see it used all the time, and it's clearly from God. That was in a private conversation, but Jesus, went with that. But what was the more difficult thing for Jesus to accomplish here? It was to forgive that man's sins. Because if he forgave him, that means he has to go through with it, or that man's going to end up dying in his sins for a lie that Jesus told today. Just think about that. Any other comments? For him, it would be easier to do something that clearly in evidence and that they couldn't further deny any more than they already could deny it. And so he says, because I want you to understand that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins on earth, rise, take up your bed, and go back to your home. So he not only got up, but he had the strength to carry his own bed, gather it up, walk out under his own power, and it sounds like they parted the ways for him to be able to leave the room, and he walked back to his house, wherever that was. But from that, they were to understand that Jesus was telling them, I do have the authority to forgive sins, and that's something that you need to pay attention to. And that's really what his teaching was all about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and those that are in the kingdom of heaven have their sins forgiven. Any other thought or comment about that? There's a lot there, I think.
Correct.
Yes.
One other thought from verse 17, the way it is in the New King James, compared to other ones.
This is which passage?
Luke.
Okay, Luke 5. Sure.
They need healing in their minds.
Definitely. Most definitely. Yep, exactly. And so he gave evidence of both. Very clear, undeniable evidence of both. Some of it was going to take a lot of thinking on their part in the future, but it was all there for them. Now, after these things, he went out, and it says he was down by the seashore. I think that was the Mark passage that said he was down by the seashore. And what did he run across while he's out there? And by the way, who's with him? This is not one of the times that he actually was able to get away. This is a lot of people were following him. Who was among them? Scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, so they're all kind of following him around at this point. You know, he really is having a hard time getting away. It is low land in this area, and so he was going to have to go out a little ways to get up into a mountain to get away from everybody for a little bit. And so as he goes out of this place, he's walking by the seashore, and he comes upon the receipt of custom. That's the tax station, tax bench or table. Why is it here? Did you think about trying to picture why he ran across the tax table right here? I mean, exactly, commerce. This is probably like an atrium, you know, where they're an open-air mall, if you will, in this area. He walks by the seashore and he sees this, and this is where people are coming in and out all the time. Corinth was like this later on. It's a highly trafficked city, so there's a lot of commerce passing through it, in and out of it, lots of people going in and out. Here on the seashore, what's the primary industry in this area? Fishing. I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John were all doing that. And these were ports that they came in and out of. All this may be on a small scale compared to what we think of today, the port of New York Harbor or San Francisco Bay or something like that. These were little bitty towns you could see from one end to the other. I mean, the next town's only 6 miles away, so, and there was a lot of space in between them. So, but the tax table is the tax receipt there is there because that's where the business is going on. And the Roman government taxed everything. Sound familiar? I think we probably understand that. We know about that. As they bought and sold goods, Rome expected their part. And there was a tax man sitting right there ready to make sure that Rome got their part of all this. Remember that there's also a pretty big, large Gentile population in this area, and they would have been more, maybe not as any happier about paying taxes, but it would have seemed more normal to them. The Jews resented it every bit. They wanted independence. But they have to do this. And are the Jews involved with the taxes at all? That's kind of the point of this story, by the way. Just him. Yeah, heavily involved. Why did they even have Jews be a part of this, Michael? Yeah. Jews might not have liked them, but it had been a whole lot easier to go up and deal with the Jew you didn't like rather than deal with the Roman that you thought was unclean and you couldn't even be around. Definitely. Good point. All right, and so when he goes by this tax table, maybe he's passed it many times as he's working on this area. They come and go from the sea all the time. Capernaum is a hot spot for Jesus to move in and out of. But this particular time, he takes notice of the receipt of custom, and who's there? Matthew, or Levi, the son of Alphaeus. That should all sound familiar. Matthew or Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Why is that name important? He becomes one of the 12 special apostles in particular. He's already a disciple about to start his work a little bit, but he is shortly going to be called one of the 12. One of the 12 that Jesus chose out of all of his disciples that would be with him continually and be prepared for this future work. So when you consider, in this case here, so he sees Matthew, and what does he say to him? Does he preach a lesson to him and explain all this work that he has to do? No. He had this catchy little phrase with Peter and Andrew, didn't it? Hey, come and I'll make you fishers of men. I didn't come up with a catchy one for that. But hey, come and I'll let you, what? You won't have to collect taxes anymore. You'll collect souls or something. Yeah, people will hate you less. Yeah, maybe. Well, you may die for this work eventually. So, what does he tell him? What is Matthew's lengthy call to the work? Follow me. Now, we've heard that before, right? We've seen other disciples called to that. In those other cases, what did we learn about the background before Jesus said, follow me, and they got up and left the family business or got up and never went back to fishing as their main work again? Yeah, right. Is Matthew, you suppose, different than that? I only say that. There's nothing that says what Matthew saw or heard beforehand. But it kind of only seems fair to me.
Think about the other disciples being called, follow me, and then getting them going. If they had this background, that Matthew's been paying attention.
Matthew's seen these things. And for a man to get up and leave this really good-paying job, most of the time the tax collectors kind of got rich. It was Zacchaeus that ended up saying, I don't make sure I don't do that because the reputation among them was so high to do it. Maybe Matthew was the same. We don't know that background. But nonetheless, he was touched somehow by the ministry of Jesus so that when Jesus was able to say the simple phrase, follow me, it was more about, hey, come and take your chances and let me show you what's going on. It seems to be this follow me call is more like now it's time. This is the time. You've been waiting on a sign. This is the sign. This is the time. So it's time. Go ahead and leave what you're doing. Come and follow me. And then shortly after that, he's chosen to be about this special work as an apostle. You know, we see Levi Matthew, the same name, interact with Jesus a couple of times in the Gospels after this. But then we only see him at the beginning of the book of Acts. And then he's mentioned there among the 12. And then we don't hear about him anymore. So we don't know exactly what he did except for the writing of the gospel account, the book of Matthew. And everyone throughout the very beginning, earliest days of that book, assigned the book of Matthew to that Matthew, that knowledge that he had. Knowing that, he was maybe kind of more of an outcast or looked down upon Jew because he was at the receipt of custom. They really did not like these guys. They recognized them as full-bred Jews, but they didn't like them, and they shunned them from in society. But what is Matthew's gospel known for? What Randy's mentioned it, I've talked about it, others have mentioned it. What's Matthew's thrust of his gospel? Right. What does that tell you about Matthew? He does. So he was sitting up here doing a job that really nobody else wanted to do. I would love to think that Matthew was one of the honest ones, and it would kind of make sense that he would be like a Zacchaeus. But he's also not out of touch with his religious background. He knows the scriptures. He knows the importance of it. All those things were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they were used. The Holy Spirit uses the means of the men that actually wrote these books. And it just strongly implies that Matthew had an affinity for understanding the old law and showed how Jesus fulfilled that over and over and over. I think that tells us a lot about the man. How good or how strong was his conversion? Jesus was invited to his house, and Matthew put on a great feast. I think that also implies that he may have been kind of wealthy. Not necessarily stealing, but that it was just a good-paying job, and he was successful at it. He'd done a good job, maybe, and he had means. And he put on this great feast, and who all came to the feast? Jesus and some of his disciples, and publicans and sinners. And who else is around? Because they're stalking him. They're looking for these reasons to pick on him. Scribes and the Pharisees. They don't lay this blame just at Jesus this time. It says that some of his disciples and Jesus are questioned about this. What was the question in the Pharisees' mind this time? And I thought it was interesting the way it's worded. Yeah. You know, he doesn't say, they don't say, why do you do it? How is it that he and you sit with publicans and sinners and eat? I thought that was kind of strong. Does anybody else have anything different the way those questions are worded?
Which
the question that the scribes and Pharisees ask in any of the gospel accounts. Why does it eat? Okay. Why? I guess I thought the question of how is it? You know, how does it come to be? How do you justify doing this? It's not why you're doing it. Well, he did it because he loved them. And Jesus has said so many times, he loves men's souls. And he's here to seek and save that which is lost. How is it that you would sit down with publicans and sinners? How is that justifiable? Because they wouldn't deign to do that and corrupt themselves. So they ask kind of a hard question, something they would never deign to do. And yet they use it as an accusation against Jesus, that he just hangs around with the worst crowd and the worst people are following him. So this ministry is really turning into a disappointment in their mind. All right, we'll pick up there and finish that lesson, Lord willing, next week.